The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
God, thank you so much for this morning and for the blessing of being able to gather together as your people. Thank you, Father, for the way you have provided for us over this past week, the way you continue to provide for us even now. And Father, we want to just give back and say thank you. In gratitude, give to you in some small way, the way in which you have blessed us this week. And so, God, would you take these gifts and multiply them for your glory, for the good of others, and may your kingdom go forth. So we just thank you for these moments we have. And Father, as I get to now open your word, would you speak to us? Would you root your truth deep in our hearts? And would you transform us even now through the power of your word? We pray this all in Christ's precious name. Amen. So as Ed mentioned earlier, my name's David. I get to be one of the pastors here at Fellowship. So we're so glad to have you here with us today. And is it just me, or does today feel a little bit different? I mean, I know it is different. For one, I'm wearing a banana shirt while preaching. That's not the norm for me. I feel naked without a coat on. At the same time, there's probably a couple of you that have met someone new today and found out that you both have been serving here or going here for like a decade. I mean, it is different, right? Today is different. But more than that, I love church picnic days because the atmosphere is just different. It's energized. And it reminds me a lot of the big family gatherings we used to have when I was growing up. Like, for example, Thanksgiving with my mom's side of the family, which brought together my mom's parents and all of their generations, plus my grandmother's three sisters and all their generations, and all of them had huge families. And we were blessed that my great uncle Bruce and his kids had built houses together and they shared a backyard, because there were some years that we had like 100 plus people milling around together in the Central Texas late fall weather. I'd regularly have to go check in with my mom and to find out, okay, who is that again? I really wish we had worn name tags. Thank you for those of you who are wearing name tags today on Name Amnesty Day. As well, I'd have to ask her now, how am I related to this person? Like, how are we family? But the beautiful thing was, despite not always being sure as to how we were related, everyone was family. Everyone was welcomed. Everyone was loved. Everyone had a place at the table. There was joy and there was laughter no matter what had happened in the year prior or what was going on currently. And sometimes there were even tears. But we were together. And that was what was important. More than that, the whole neighborhood noticed when the family showed up. They knew the striplings had gathered because there wasn't any way to keep it under wraps when you're bumper to bumper along the curb for blocks on end. It was noticeable. But then there was Christmas with my dad's side of the family. That was a much smaller gathering, maybe about 25 people for those reunions. But there, you were known, intimately known, and you were family, so you belonged. So you got to understand that my father and his brother were about as conservative as you could get without it being weird. And both of my aunts were as progressive as the day is long with being weird. And there were times where my dad and his siblings, they would get into it at the dinner table. But you know what? Never mattered. Later that year, if anything happened, if someone needed help, everyone in the family showed up, because that's what our family did. They showed up. They looked out for each other. Those Christmas dinner arguments always ended with hugs goodbye, a promise to get together soon. And those promises were always kept. You see, I look back fondly on those times because what I saw in those get-togethers was beautiful. And I think the best word to describe what we shared, I mean, family would be a good word, love would be a good word, but the word I landed on is unity. We were a united family. We had made a commitment to one another simply because we shared blood. We had made a decision to put aside any differences we might have and to be for one another because we shared a predecessor.
Something greater than us had brought us together, and so we chose to seek the best for each other as a result. Now, I am fully aware that I was blessed with those experiences. I know that some in this room, family is a source of all kinds of heartache and pain. And I'm sorry for that. I am. But I can't help but wonder, though, if even when family is a bad word, there's not some part of each one of us that longs for a people who will stand by our side. A family where you will belong, a people where you will belong, a people that's together, that's united. And so when I say that the atmosphere in the room today reminds me of those big family reunions, it's because I believe that we're tapping into that same sense that we belong together, that we are united together. And I believe that today we have an opportunity, we have a chance to lean into and to experience something deeper and more amazing, because as beautiful as unity in the family is, unity in the church is even more so. It's even more eye-catching. Let me show you what I mean. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the letter to the Ephesians. Last year, we actually walked through this letter together. And in this letter, there's a really important thread that often gets overlooked by modern Americans. And so again, we're going to be in Ephesians. We're going to quickly trace this thread through the first three chapters. I promise it'll go relatively quickly. And so if you're there, just feel free to skim along as I speak. So first of all, it's important to remember that this letter is written by Paul to Christians, to believers, to people who recognized their need for a Savior and they have trusted Jesus. And to those believers, he begins his letter reminding them of all the glorious gifts they have received from God through Jesus. They have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. They have been adopted into the family of God. They have an eternal inheritance awaiting them, and this is all theirs because of Jesus, because of what he has done. But you know, that wasn't always the case. So even as Paul points them to the beauty and the majesty of Jesus and the work he accomplished, beginning in chapter 2, Paul reminds the believers of who they used to be. And he writes this in the first verse, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." And you know, I need to stop there just for a bit. Everyone in this room should take a moment to sit in this claim about reality, in this truth about the world in which we live. Everyone's default nature, no matter who you are or where you were born or when you were born, all of us are spiritually dead because of sin. Now, I know that's a bad word. We live in a day and an age that dismisses the notion of sin, but that doesn't change the reality of it. Each one of us could look back on our life and see decisions made or actions taken or words spoken or even thoughts that we kind of dwelt upon and entertained for a while that weren't remotely good and right by any standard, much less a perfect and righteous God's. For some of us, that was this morning. We have in word and in deed rejected God, but he's our creator. He is our king. And so every time, each time we turn our back on God and on his ways, that is the equivalent of an act of rebellion. And so that's why Paul says in the same verse that we just started with, he says, "You were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." You see the consequences for our rebellion. And this makes sense to us. What's the penalty for being a traitor, for rebelling against your government, against your king? It's death. The consequences for our rebellion is the wrath of God. So here you are. You are a walking corpse, dead in your sin, not sick, not unwell, not weak, like you could, if you just had a little bit of help, somehow you could get better. No, you're dead. And so what do corpses do? Nothing. They lie there and rot. They can't do anything. All a corpse has to look forward to is eternal death, eternal stillness. They miss out on real life. And so Paul says, this is who you were. But God, one of the most important conjunctions in the entire New Testament. But God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sin, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. You didn't deserve it. You couldn't do anything to earn it. It's by grace you have been saved. Friends, by nature and by choice, we are dead, and we got to recognize that. Because only when we recognize the depth of our need will we experience the heights of joy that await us in Jesus. And Paul wants you to know what God has done for you in Christ. He has made you alive in him. Jesus, by going to the cross, by dying, he took your place. He bore the wrath you deserved. And then he rose again, defeating death, and he has saved you. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Today, friends, I want to encourage you to trust in Jesus and to be welcomed into the family of God, to see all those benefits that Paul describes in chapter 1. And if you have already trusted him today, I just want to remind you of that so you might give thanks. You might well up gratitude within you that you'd give thanks for what Christ has done. And so Paul doesn't stop there. He continues, not only has Jesus made us alive in him, though we were dead, but at the end of chapter 2, Paul reminds the believers at Ephesus that Jesus has brought them close. You see, once they were far away from God, separated and alienated from their Maker. There was a wall between them and the people of God. And this wasn't merely because of their sin, but because they were Gentiles and not Jews. This is an important distinction. Gentile means everyone who's not a Jew. And so that means you. That means us. We also, on our own, we're far from God. But Paul tells us here at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus has broken down the dividing wall of hostility with his death. In his body, God the Son becoming a man, he fulfilled the Mosaic law. He walked in perfect obedience to the law so that he might, Paul says, create in himself one new humanity in the place of the two, reconciling us both, Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross, because both of us needed that reconciliation. And so now, Paul writes, those who were far off, Gentiles, they're brought near to God. They're no longer strangers or aliens, but fellow citizens and members of the household, of the family of God. And Paul says this was a mystery in chapter 3. And this mystery is that has been revealed in Christ is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers in the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Now, this is what gets lost by American Christians in 2024. You're like, why are you talking about Jews and Gentiles? Of course everyone has access to the cross. Of course everyone can come and be and is welcome to believe in Jesus and belong to the family of God. And because we miss the hugeness of that claim that we have been brought near to God, we miss the power of what Paul is expressing. Because the Christians in Ephesus, they would have seen very clearly how distinct they were from the Jews. Gentiles couldn't go to certain places in the temple. They couldn't worship there. There were areas among the people of God they couldn't go to. They were barred from. There was a distinct way of living for Jews. And so the only way to be a part of the people of God, quote unquote, prior to Christ, was to become a Jew culturally, to adopt all of the things. But Paul says Jesus broke down that wall in himself, and he brought together two very different peoples into one new humanity, one new people for his own possession, to be his. We, as American Christians, take this new equality and this new unity for granted. And as a result, that new reality that we are all one new humanity, one new people in Jesus, loses its power. And then guess what we do? We go and we set up new walls, don't we? New barriers to keep people from Jesus. You hear someone has come to faith in Christ. Okay, sure, but does he believe this? Put your favorite pet thing in there. Yeah. Okay, I understand that she came to faith in Christ, but does she still do this? Insert your favorite moral qualm. Or maybe someone walks through our doors and looks different or dresses differently or hasn't yet learned to talk like church folk. And suddenly the walls go up. And what are we communicating? You don't belong here. And it drives me crazy that we, the church, and I'm just going to all of us together, we often expect brand new believers, brand new followers of Jesus to suddenly act, think, and speak like people who've been following Jesus for decades. Friends, Jesus died to break down that wall. How dare you put another one up? He gave his life so that people who were far off could be near to him. He brought you near. You probably didn't deserve it either. Why build new walls to keep others away from Jesus? It is, and I chose this word carefully, it is reprehensible. It's wicked. And it's literally insane, because when we do that, we're working against God. You see, this is the continuation of that thread. God has had a very clear plan from the beginning. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes, "This is the mystery of God's will. It's his plan for the fullness of time. And what is it? To unite all things in Jesus." Unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and on earth. And so after Paul reminds us that two distinct peoples have become one new humanity in Christ, he goes on to tell us why did Jesus do this, or why Jesus did this. And so Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, why did Jesus make one new humanity? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be displayed, made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's it. You see, friends, when the church, when God's people, with all of their differences, Jew or Gentile, ethnic, cultural, historical, economic, political, etc., when that new humanity lives out that new reality in Jesus together, when a church is united, it is this giant beacon pointing out how much wiser, greater, and better God is. The unity in the church shines a bright, unmissable light on God, revealing him and his wisdom even to the enemies of God. Those are the powers and authorities that Paul mentions. And you better believe that if God's enemies see it, the rest of the world does too. Our unity as a church reveals Jesus in the most powerful of ways. And that was the plan. But maybe you aren't convinced. Maybe my tracing the thread in Ephesians just made too many turns. I get it. It took me a long time to figure that out too. So turn with me. Let's see what Jesus had to say. Turn with me, if you will, over to John chapter 17. John 17 is a recording of a prayer Jesus does. You see, after the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples make their way to the garden where Jesus would ultimately be betrayed. And he takes the time to pray for his disciples. But you know what? He didn't just pray for them. He also prayed for you. John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, meaning his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. And what's the prayer? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Why? So that the world may believe you have sent me. The glory you have given me, Jesus continues, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Friends, do you see it? Do you see what Jesus intended for us when he made us his people? Our unity, our oneness reveals him to the world so that the world may know. For those of us who've been around the church a while, we've likely heard a good bit about evangelism, right? You've learned methods like the Romans Road or Life in Six Words. You've gone through Evangelism Explosion or other similar courses, right? But let's just be honest. Most of us, no matter how much training we get, we never really feel ready to actually engage in a conversation with another person about Jesus. And so we have this thing called lifestyle evangelism, right? It became a big thing. It became a big thing back in, I forget when exactly, but and the thought there with lifestyle evangelism is I'll display Jesus by how I live. Noble. I love it. Never mind the fact that our lives generally look exactly the same as the people we want to tell about Jesus. We make the same choices. We pursue the same things. We live the same way. And never mind that at some point you have to use words to tell people about Jesus. We'll just live like Jesus and people will come to know him. And that's the thought for many of us. It's not a bad thought. But do you know what is a better lifestyle evangelism? It's the one that God purposed from the beginning. Where people with all kinds of differences, sharing only Jesus in common, live out that new humanity in Christ together. It's the church living out together deep sacrificial love and care for one another, meeting the needs of the community, encouraging one another, seeking the best, helping achieve the best for one another, reminding and speaking the gospel to one another, all while being different culturally, ethnically, politically, economically, and more. It is the best of both worlds. You get the lifestyle, the living, the deeds of evangelism with the words of evangelism. That, friends, is why a united church where people with all kinds of differences choose to love, serve, and bear with one another reveals Jesus in the most powerful of ways. This is the power of unity. And when a people, when the church lives in unity, the world notices. It is eye-catching. It's beautiful because it's so rare. And just like with belonging to a family, though, there's a part of all of us that longs for unity. We want this. Now, it's important to note that part of what makes unity so beautiful is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. To be united does not mean that we all have to look, act, think, and behave the same. Instead, unity is making the most important thing the most important thing. It's focusing on what unites us rather than what divides us. And what is that? It's Jesus. To be united is a commitment to other believers simply because we share blood, the saving blood of Jesus shed for us. Unity is a decision to put aside differences and to be for one another because we share a predecessor, Jesus, our head, our master. Each of us is following him, and each of us is doing it together with others. Someone greater than us has brought us together, Jesus, and we choose to seek the best for one another as a result. And when our focus is on that shared experience in Christ, all of those other differences fall to the wayside. Friends, did you know that you have more in common If you are an Anglo-American, you have more in common with a believer from Asia or Africa than you do with your atheistic neighbor who is the same ethnicity, economic status, and political persuasion than you. I can tell you from experience, I'm dead serious about that. When I was in Eastern Europe or when I was in Costa Rica or when I was in Taiwan, the moment that I met someone and we discovered that we shared Jesus, there was an instant intimate bond transcending anything I'd ever experienced in secular settings in the States. Like, we are united in Christ. It is a real thing. It's a fact of who we are. But sometimes it takes a little bit of effort on our part to live it out. In Philippians 4, I was reading this recently and it just kind of struck me. Paul addresses a disagreement between two women in the church. Apparently their fight was so bad, Paul heard about it across the Roman Empire. And his encouragement to them, what he says to them, tell them to agree in the Lord. He doesn't say Euodia is right or Syntyche is right. He doesn't say agree with each other. He just says agree in the Lord. How I understand that. Disagree if you must. Work it out as you can. And maybe it never happens. But just agree in the Lord and be united. Choose to put that aside to do this together. Make the most important thing the most important thing. It's okay, friends, for us to have differences. But at the end of the day, we come together, we choose to love each other as fellow believers, and we seek the good of the other. No matter what crazy political ideas they've got. No matter what, we work this out. Focus on what unites rather than what divides. Like, do you remember when you were a kid? Do you remember as kids, you know, remember how easy it was to make friends? Like when we found someone as a child who shared an interest, instantly best friends, right? I'm going to date myself here. Do you like Pokemon? Me too. Great, instant, best, we are besties now. Actually, Pokemon I was after that, but regardless, it made a lot of sense here. The problem is that it starts to change, right? Usually around high school. And we stop looking for what we have in common, and we pretty much start looking for what distinguishes us or divides us. And so a high schooler might go up and say, hey, do you like Pokemon? You see some Pokemon cards? Hey, do you like Pokemon? Yeah. All right. Which one's the best starter Pokemon? And understand that your answer, if it's wrong, makes us instant enemies. That's how we work. I mean, you're laughing, but come on, we do this too, right, adults? We look for reasons to divide. It's the lifeblood of the world we're living in right now. Have you noticed the call to divide, to reject, to hate? Like, you're not allowed to be friends with people that are different than you, that think differently than you, that act differently than you, according to everything I see on social media and even on the mainstream media. It doesn't matter. Divide, reject, hate. Get rid of those toxic people in your relationships. As the church, though, friends, we choose to unite. We choose to unite around what we have in common, Jesus, and we let the other things fall to the side. And when we do that, friends, we reveal Jesus in the most powerful of ways. So because of Jesus, we are united. In his death, he broke down the walls to make us one new humanity belonging to him. Our unity is powerful, revealing Jesus to a watching world, and our unity is beautiful, allowing for differences. So what if we were to make progress in our unity? Over the past year, kind of our theme verse for the year has been about making progress in the faith. And there have been challenges each month for us to progress in prayer, in study, in community, in service. And most of us have taken this challenge as an individual one. This is for us individually. But what if we were to make progress as a community in our unity? The scriptures are clear. A united church reveals Jesus in the most powerful of ways. So how might we do this? So I have two suggestions. My first one is to show up. Yes, we have an instant connection with other believers because of our shared faith, but unity is helped by familiarity and bonds. Read through the letters of the New Testament. Notice how much attention is devoted to living life together well. That requires that you show up and that you meet together as the church. Now, I'm grateful that we have the technology today to provide a live stream of our services. It's a helpful tool when we are providentially hindered from gathering together in person. But it's not a replacement for participating in the life of the church. We need to see each other. We need to speak to one another. Christianity isn't simply a personal faith. It is lived out in community with others. And so if your normal practice is to watch the service online, I want to invite you to come and to be with us, to share life with us. And yes, if you're providentially hindered, whether that's a health issue or a work issue or a car issue, I get it. But I want to invite you to come and to share life with us. Because when we show up, we get to know one another. We can obey Jesus' commands to love one another, to exhort and encourage one another, to bear with one another. In addition, forming relationships among the church protects against potential division. Like, listen, if I was just sitting in the pew here or sitting in the chairs here, and I was unconnected with people in the church, and I heard a rumor about David, the executive pastor at Fellowship, I'd probably believe it. I have no reason not to. But if I formed bonds with myself, this doesn't work, I understand. I was going to say another staff member earlier, and I was like, no, I can't do that. It's not going to be working. But if I form bonds with David, then I could say, no, I know that guy. That's not true. And the same goes with hearing things about Fellowship Community Church or Christians. Well, wait, hold on. I know that church, or I know many Christians. They're not all like that. And even should the rumor prove to be true, the bonds that we've formed here give us the strength to stand by our brother or sister and bear the burden together. And doesn't that sound more beautiful than what the world wants us to do with others? Ditch them, cut them off, get rid of them. And maybe you don't feel very connected to anyone here at Fellowship, and I'm sorry for that. One honest suggestion here is just to know it takes time. Show up regularly. Do it whether you want to or not. It often takes time. It always requires intentionality. And so now I know that there are some here who might say, and these are my friends, who might say, you know, when we get together for church service, this isn't real unity. This isn't what Christ envisioned for the church to do, to show up for 2 hours, 1 hour on a Sunday morning, to sit in the room together. I get it. You have a point. I agree. But gathering together as we do is better than doing nothing. And we so often use it if it's not perfect, we use it as an excuse to not do it at all. But listen, if we gather together, it's doing something rather than nothing. And maybe if we all lean into it, it might just lead us to be a church like what Jesus envisioned. And so show up. And my second suggestion for us is that when you do show up, take the initiative to care for and serve others. Like, come in with the attitude, I'm gonna serve today. Choose to bear with others when they sin against you. In other words, practice the command of Philippians 2 to count others more significant than yourselves, and let each of you look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others, which I believe is Paul's way of saying, get over yourself, and it's not about you. So if, friends, when we gather as the church, each of us has the same mindset as Jesus, which is yours in Christ. He has given it to you that I come to serve and not to be served, that I am willing to lay down my life for another, that I will love sacrificially and deeply. There will be unity and Christ will be honored. And we will naturally fulfill the commands of Jesus. And we will reveal to a watching world that God loves them and sent Jesus for them too. So friends, there's a lot more I would love to say. This is one of my favorite things to talk about, to think about. Unity in Christ is essential. But there's food waiting for us. And I told Ed this would be a short sermon, and I have definitely blown past that. But we have an opportunity today to lean into the unity we already have in Jesus. And so I want to encourage you today to form bonds that will foster community. I know it's not real unity. We're working towards it. We're making bonds. We're making friends. forming relationships. And so while we break bread together, I want you to do something specific. I want you to ask someone to share how Jesus got a hold of them. Play a game together, eat together, whatever it is. Encourage them in their pursuit of Jesus. Let's make progress in our unity this season, because a united church, one where people with all kinds of differences choose to love, serve, and bear with one another, it reveals Jesus in the most powerful of ways. Thank you for listening. Let me pray. Let's pray together. Lord God, you from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, we just thank you so much that you have brought us together as this local church. I thank you, Father, that you have saved us through Jesus, and that you, in the mystery of your plan, have brought together disparate people into one new humanity, that we are united in Christ, and that we belong. And Father, you've given us a new name. Not a personal name, not one for each one of us, but one that belongs to all of us, the name of Jesus. We belong to him. And so thank you for this blessed gift today, Father, as we get to be together in fellowship. Lord, would you drive us, would you move us towards greater unity so that we might display to the world your manifold wisdom and how much better you are. Thank you. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.